1 Peter 3:13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Now, Peter's thoughts that build up to this section. In chapter 1, he reminds us that we've been chosen by God, selected by God, and called to reflect his goodness and purity in our behavior. We are washed and cleansed by the precious blood of his Son, so our behavior is to reflect all of that. We are to live godly lives in a filthy world. Chapter 2, he reminds us that this world's become foreign turf for the believer. This is not our real home. We are to see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers here with our ultimate allegiance to the King. We're to see ourselves as ambassadors here promoting his kingdom. And so we're to live in such a way that we make him visible to those around us. In other words, we make the invisible God visible through the way we live. See, God's design through our example is to reach the world, is to have others around us attracted to his Son when they see his Son in us. By the way we handle our life, by the way we handle people who abuse us, by being loving back to them, by blessing those who abuse us, by praying for those who use us, as Jesus said. What he says here is, he says, their criticisms will be silenced. In other words, when we live a good life towards them, we remove their excuses for rejecting Jesus, and we make them vulnerable to the gospel. Now, that kind of living we come to in chapter 3 here is the kind of living that can bring suffering into our life, right? I mean, if you're living a lifestyle where people can really see Christ in you, and you're saying the things you should say, and you've got the values you should value, and all of that, what does Paul say in Timothy? Paul says those who live for Christ Jesus are going to suffer some persecution. And it may not be as violent like they're suffering back in these days, but it'll be mocking and ridiculing. But it's getting more and more aggressive. It's getting more and more violent. Who knows what's coming down the line here? And so what Peter wants to do is he is talking to these believers who are experiencing suffering under Caesar Nero. And he wants to bring them to a place where they're strengthened so that they will continue to live a life without compromise, even under that kind of persecution. Even if it brings suffering to the point of death. That's what they're facing here. And so what he does is he approaches it from the believer's perspective, showing them what their thinking and conduct should be like in times of suffering. And then he approaches it from Jesus' example. And he uses his example to strengthen us in times of suffering. So let's look at that, the believer's conduct in suffering. I've got 3 things here. The first thing is, the believer must accept the possibility of suffering. This is important. We've just got to accept the fact that this can happen. Look at verse 13 here. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" So here's the idea of doing good again. We've seen that all through chapter 2, doing good to those who persecute us. And then Peter says, well, who's going to harm you if you live that way? And then he's going to go on and say, well, they might. In other words, this reduces the possibility, doesn't it? If we're loving people and we're being good, it reduces the possibility of suffering, but it doesn't guarantee we won't suffer. And our example is Jesus, isn't it? He lived the perfect life, a life that was loving and kind and gracious, no sin, and he still suffered. But I think what Peter's dealing with here is he's dealing with a misunderstanding that we have. Because I think it really surprises us when we suffer. And especially if we're at one of those points in our life where we're doing really well spiritually, doesn't it? We're trying to walk with the Lord. We're trying to obey His word. And all of a sudden, we're suffering. And what do we have a tendency to do? Lord, I don't get it. I'm trying to live for You. So what is this all about? It just doesn't make any sense. But Peter says, you got to look at your example, Jesus. He suffered when He did good. And sometimes doing good brings the suffering on, doesn't it? Because when you live out a Christ-like life, Christ is with you. And what happens when you're living a holy life out? Your lifestyle is exposing sin, and it becomes a conviction, doesn't it? And the world becomes very aggressive to protect their sin. They love sin. And so they'll become aggressive in trying to protect it. So sometimes it's the doing good that actually leads to the suffering. So Peter tells these believers to do good, but trouble is also a possibility. Don't let that sweep you off your feet. Don't let it knock the wind out of you. This is normal stuff when you suffer, even when you're doing good. But then he encourages them. When God calls you to suffer, he says he'll bless you. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now notice suffering for the right reason here, for righteousness' sake. I mean, some Christians can do such stupid things that I want to persecute them. Right? But he's saying, you know, this is when you're living for God. This is when you're living out love and doing good, and you have that godliness about you, that beauty of Christ in you. He says, when you're living that way, you're living for His glory, and you suffer persecution for that, he says, God's going to bless you for that. So live for God. You might suffer, but you'll also be blessed. Remember when Stephen was martyred? I think you see that when Stephen was martyred. He's the first Christian martyr, and while on trial, it's interesting, his opponents looked at him, and they saw this. They saw something very amazing. Acts 6:15 says, and gazing at him, who all sat in the council, saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I love that. And I think what's happening there is that here you have Stephen, the first martyr in the church, and Jesus is just all over him. He is just so filled with Christ, so filled with the Spirit, so filled with this anointing that they look at him and say, there's something different about him. Look at that. Look at him. So they saw something amazing. Then right before being stoned, now Stephen was stoned, but it's amazing. Stephen saw something amazing. They saw something amazing in him. And then he saw something amazing. Acts 7:54 through 56 says this. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Scripture says that Jesus went into glory and sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? Now he's standing. What's happening here? I believe that Jesus is standing honoring Stephen, the first martyr of the church. This one who had lived a righteous life and was suffering for it. At this moment, Jesus is so real to Stephen. He's so full of joy. He's so blessed. He's being welcomed. Look at this. He's being welcomed into the kingdom by Jesus himself. And I don't think Stephen felt one of those stones hitting him. I think he was so full of Christ that the whole thing was a blessing to him. Just wait and let that last stone hit where I finally close my eyes and I can be with him. See, he was blessed. I remember, I don't know if you've ever had this kind of experience where people have turned on you, but I was at anybody heard of Roy Masters? Roy Masters was a big-time heretic back in the 80s, and I was witnessing to a girl who was really involved in Roy Masters' ministry. And so she drugged me up to Los Angeles to go to one of their meetings. And this room was filled with Roy Masterites, I guess you'd call them. And all of a sudden, she turns to me and says, you know, he has an objection about this whole ministry. And said, this is what he says. Next thing you know, they all turned on me. And they were calling me child of Satan. And I had this room of people yelling at me and screaming at me. And you know what? I was so filled with joy. I was just amazing. I just felt like the Lord was all over me because I was standing for Him, standing for truth, and the Lord was there just totally blessing me. And I walked out of there so excited, so thrilled, so filled with peace, so filled with joy. I'm thinking, that was great, Lord. And I think that's what Stephen was experiencing. I think he was just thinking, this is great. God is so real. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So God blesses you now in the present. When you stand for him, he's with you. He stands with you. He honors that, I believe. And God's going to bless you in the future as your standing for him turns into eternal rewards. And so we have to accept the fact that we are called to suffering sometimes, but also the encouragement is that when we suffer, when we make those stands, God stands with us and he says he'll bless us. Now Peter talks about what could stop us from living that kind of life that might bring suffering, that kind of life where we won't stand for God, where we would choose compromise instead. Which, listen, choose compromise, no blessing, right? No blessing in compromise. Choose standing for God, blessing. But what would stop us from standing for God? And the second point here is the believer must determine to honor God with their life and with their lips. Look at verse 14 and 15. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." So what could stop a believer from doing good? And it talks about in verse 13. What could stop a believer from living a righteous life in front of others? Verse 14. It's the fear of man, isn't it? That's what stops us. We're afraid of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." Things like this. What will they think of me? You know, if I really say this, are they going to think I'm a fanatic? If I say that Jesus is the only way, that I know the truth, are they going to think I'm arrogant? All those kind of things. This is deadly. The fear of man, when it gets a grip on you, is absolutely deadly. I mean, look through the Bible and see what it caused people to do. It caused Abraham to let another man take his wife into his bedroom. Though God stopped that, right? In Egypt. What did Abraham do? Abraham said, and Sarah must have been a stunner. He said, "They're going to look at you and they're going to think you're so beautiful that I am going to be killed so that they can have you. And so tell them you're my sister." And Sarah did. And the Pharaoh takes Sarah into his household. While Abraham's living large. It says Abraham's out there acquiring sheep and cattle and camels, and maidservants, and men servants. You know, the Pharaoh's just pouring all this stuff on him because he thinks that Sarah's his sister. And so Abraham's out there living large. But the fear of man allowed him to allow another man to take his wife. That's what the fear of man will do. What about Peter? Peter denied the Lord three times, once to a little maiden around a fire, because he was afraid of man. And so that's what the fear of man will do. It will stop us dead in our tracks. God will not be able to tell us, "I want to use you there. I want to use you where you work. I want to use you in your neighborhood," because we're afraid. We're afraid of what they'll think. What is the answer for the fear of man? It's right here in verse 15, isn't it? "Instead of fearing man, set Jesus apart as Lord in our hearts." See it there? "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." Set apart means to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus in our life. In other words, what Peter is saying is make this the constant in a life that is constantly changing. Make this the default position, that you are going to honor the Lord with your life, that you're going to obey him regardless of man's reactions, regardless of shifting circumstances. Here's my default position. I serve the Lord. I choose obedience to him. So no matter what is happening externally, internally, make the choice that the Lord is Lord. I will follow him and I will leave the consequences up to him. And this is how Peter ended up living, wasn't it? I mean, he had that problem of fear of man for a while. But then we see him over in Acts 5:40, where he moves from that to where he does have that default position of, "I'm going to follow him." Acts 5:29, he's commanded not to preach anymore. It says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" There's his default position. See it? Regardless of what you're telling me, here's the leaders of Israel. They can cause him all kinds of problems. And he says, "Here's my default position. Here's the new constant in my life. It doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter what you do. We will obey the Lord." he obeyed God. He kept preaching, even if it meant suffering, and it did mean suffering. In Acts 5:40, it says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, they flogged them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Now here's the blessing, the next verse, Acts 5:41. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Again, same as Stephen, isn't it? Jesus' presence was so real. Jesus stood with them when they stood for him. And even though they went through this flogging, Jesus was so real to them. But they left that place rejoicing. They weren't sorry that they had been beaten. They weren't sorry that they had made the stand for obedience to honor their Lord. They were glad. There's the blessing again. So we must come to a place. Here it is. We've got to come to a place because the fear of man is a very real fear that we have. We all have that. We all want to be liked. We all want people to think that we're the greatest person on the face of the earth. You know, we don't want anybody to think, you know, what's wrong with him? Fanatic, arrogant. We don't want that. But listen, here's the thing. We must come to a place where we have determined to follow Jesus regardless, where we fear displeasing the Lord more than we fear displeasing man. That has to become our new default. Because if we don't come to that place with a determined choice, you know what? When there's a choice to suffer or compromise, we're going to choose compromise. We are going to choose compromise. And so we've got to come to that place where it's a settled conclusion. I am going to obey the Lord. That's now the constant in my life. Next thing, we not only honor him with our life, but with our lips. And here's another place where we're going to have to overcome fear because our words can lead to suffering, right? 1 Peter 3:15, "Being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So he's saying, live a good life towards others. But when you do that, you know what it's going to do? It's going to create opportunities, isn't it? If you live for Christ and you love people like you should, eventually there are going to be some who says, why? Why do you live that way? And so Peter's saying, be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer for people who would ask you something like that. In other words, know what you believe. Know enough to where you can tell somebody the gospel. Know your testimony. I think it's a very good exercise to write down your testimony to where you can give a testimony that's solid, that points to Christ, that glorifies him in about 3 or 4 minutes. And you can do that because sometimes that's all the time you have. And so know, be prepared to answer people when they're asking you. And again, this builds off of verse 14 where he says, don't be afraid because fear will silence us. So he's saying, listen, what you need to do is you need to have this default position of wanting to honor God with your life. Live the life no matter what. That's your default position. And now he says, honor God with your lips. Set him apart as Lord. And so when you have these opportunities, step into them and honor him with your life. Honor him with your lips. Set about living this life with the determination to follow him as Lord. One writer said, this readiness to confess Christ as Lord is an important aspect of setting him apart as Lord. And so what that is saying is, as the Lord opens up opportunities, let's step into them. Let's not fear, man, that we're losing the opportunity to talk to somebody about how great Jesus is. But then he adds, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We talk about the hope that is in us, that's our salvation, with its anticipation of future glory. But we do it humbly, thoughtfully, reasonably, and biblically. Listen, some witness like they're looking down on the unbeliever, don't they? Have you ever heard people witness like that? Like they're arrogant. Like I'm a know-it-all and you don't know anything. And you're thinking, what? Others get in heated arguments. I mean, I've done that myself. Or you're trying to witness in love. Next thing you know, you're in a fight. We don't argue people into the kingdom. We just tell them about Jesus and what he's done for us. I like what Edward Payson said. He said, I was never fit to say a word to a sinner except when I had a broken heart myself. And I think that's the way we approach evangelism, isn't it? We realize they're lost. We realize where they're headed for eternity. And we go with a broken heart and a pleading in our voice. You've got to know Jesus. Do you realize the condition you're in? Do you realize the future that's ahead of you? And do you realize what he's done for you to save you from that? You've got to know Jesus. There should be a broken heart when we witness. Not an arrogance and not a pride. Now he moves to a second thing that can silence the lips. The fear of man can silence the lips, right? I mean, that'll shut you down real quick. You won't say anything. But the believer must also keep a clear conscience, because if we don't, that will silence our lips. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. John R.W. Stott said this, "Nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lips, ties the tongue like the poverty of our own spiritual experience. We do not bear witness for the simple reason that we have no witness to bear." That's convicting. In other words, what he's saying there is, if you know you're living a life that's filled with hypocrisy, you're not going to say anything. You're going to lay low and hope they don't even know you're a Christian. I don't want them to know, because they see how I'm living. And so a life of hypocrisy, a life of sin, is going to silence your words. It's going to silence your tongue. But the right life coupled with the right words, powerful, isn't it? It causes those who slander you, he says here, to be ashamed of themselves. Why? Because your life, in contrast, convicts them of their sin. And so you have the life that opens up their heart to where they say, that's different. And then your words follow behind that life, and you say, the reason why that's different is because Jesus, he's done something in my life. He's changed me. He's given me hope. He's given me peace. He's given me love. That's why I'm different. That's a powerful 1-2 punch. It's a powerful combination. Now Peter turns to the example of suffering. He turns to Jesus, and he gives us a series of truths for us to remember as we look at Jesus' life. And this is all meant to strengthen us when we're suffering. And again, his desire is just to help us. He's looking out at his readers, the people he's writing to. Caesar, Nero, and Rome is bringing this persecution that is absolutely brutal, and there is no compromise. The Bible never says you can compromise because. There is no compromise in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are live for Christ regardless. And so Peter just writes, and he's saying, I know it's hard, and I want to give you truth upon truth that helps you to keep living for Christ, even when they're suffering. And so now he takes them to the example of Christ. He says, I want to show you something about suffering in the life of Christ that will help you. And here he calls them to reflect on different aspects of Christ's suffering. And the first one is, remember Jesus suffered when he did good. We saw that at the beginning. But look at verse 17 and 18. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So simply says, Jesus suffered when he was innocent. Jesus suffered when he was righteous. Jesus suffered when he did good. And so the Bible calls us to live a righteous life, even if it means suffering. And what Peter says here, and I think this is very helpful, he's saying, when the Bible calls you to suffer, that's not unreasonable. Jesus suffered. When the Bible calls you to suffer when you've been innocent, Jesus suffered when he was innocent. All you're doing is following in his footsteps. He's not calling you to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. He's already been there. You're just following after the way he walked. And so Peter says, listen, when it comes to suffering, first thing you remember is my Lord has already been here. He suffered. And so Peter says, he's already been there. He's already suffered. Now, it helps us to be willing to suffer when I remember the Lord was willing, but it also helps us when I see a value in suffering. And that's what Peter tells us next. He says, remember the value of Jesus' suffering. This is interesting. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus was willing to suffer for doing good. Why? Because it had incredible value, didn't it? It says there, his suffering on the cross brought many, all of us, the righteous for the unrighteous, we were unrighteous. His suffering on the cross brought many to God. And so there was incredible value in his suffering. And I think the point is Peter is calling us to the same exact thing. Obviously on a lesser scale, but he says, be willing to live a good life, be willing to speak words that explain the life you live, even if it means suffering, because God can use that suffering to bring others to him. Just as God used Jesus' suffering, he can use your suffering in a powerful way. Listen, there is tremendous value and there is tremendous power when we suffer well. That is one of those things where the unbeliever will look at our life, they'll see adversity in our life, and they'll see the way we handle it, and they'll watch. If they know you're a Christian, they'll watch. And when we suffer well, when we still trust Christ, when there's still a contentment there, when there's still a joy and a peace, the unbeliever watches all that, and our life preaches an incredibly powerful sermon. And so what Peter's saying here is, first of all, he says Jesus was willing to suffer, even though he was innocent. And Jesus was willing to suffer because he understood that his suffering had tremendous value. And that will help, won't it? When we see that our suffering, if we handle it correctly, if we continue to live for God, if we continue to trust him, if we continue to have that peace, that the unbeliever is going to look at that, what that's going to do is that's going to show them the difference that Jesus makes in our life. And that can open their heart up to God. God will use that in the salvation of others many times. Len Jones said this, "The Christian's task is to make the Lord Jesus visible, intelligible, and desirable." And you know what? I don't know if there's anything that gives us a greater opportunity to do that than suffering. I think it presents us an opportunity that's incredible. And so I think we need to look at our suffering and say, Lord, use it. Because we can kick against it so much. We can try to get it out of our life. We can just spend our life trying to get rid of the pain. And we never stop and say, Lord, this can present a tremendous opportunity for the kingdom. Let them see you in me through this pain. And so I think that's the way to approach suffering. And Lord, if you want to take it away from me, I'd love that. At the same time, don't let me miss the opportunity this presents to reach a lost and dying world. Third thing, remember the triumph of Jesus' suffering. Remember Jesus suffered for doing good. Remember what suffering can accomplish, its value. Remember the triumph of Jesus' suffering. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He suffered for doing good, and he even died because of it. But his death, what is it saying here? His death was not a defeat, was it? It was a triumph. He triumphed over sin and hell at the cross. But here it says he triumphed over death and the grave at the cross. The grave didn't end anything in Jesus' life. It only led to the resurrection. It's kind of like the grave is a door and glory's right on the other side. And it's the same thing for the believer, isn't it? If your suffering leads to death, as it could very easily with Peter's readers, he says the grave will only move you from coach to first class. Death is a benefit to the believer. Death is a friend to the believer. Death is a servant to the believer, not an enemy anymore. It was an enemy before Christ. It's not an enemy any longer. It is now a friend. But you know what? We cling to this world like there's nothing better. I watch Christians cling to this place, and I'm thinking, why? Why? I mean, we act like the grave ends everything that was good. C.S. Lewis said this, "Has this world been so kind to you that you would leave it with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." I love this one. Listen to this from William Tip Taft. "If you have one grain of grace, you must die to know how rich you are." Isn't that good? If you're in Christ, if you're saved by grace, the only way you're going to find out how blessed you are and how rich you are is by dying. Death is a friend. So Peter reminds them, you may follow Christ in suffering, and you may also follow Christ in dying, but you will also follow Christ in the resurrection. Sin, the grave, hell has been defeated. And this is meant to cause the believer to have boldness in serving their Lord. This is why Jane, Chris's wife, could go into, what was the people there? It was Bagao?
Bagao
people in the Philippines, down into a Muslim territory that was extremely dangerous. How can you do something like that? Because of this. Because I am the Lord's. And even if something happens, I don't want it to happen, but if it does, I end up in glory. This brings boldness. This brings courage. Death has lost its victory. The grave has lost its sting. Now that takes us to the fourth principle. He talks about our immersion into Christ, and he goes back to Noah to teach it. And this is an extremely interesting passage, and I'm not going to cover hardly any of it because of time. But he says here, remember you have been baptized into Christ. Look at verse 18 through 21. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds back to that judgment of verse 20, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like I said, there's a lot in there that's fascinating, but it would take a whole study to explain it. Because of time, we're going to concentrate on the main subject here, which is the baptism, being baptized into Christ. But what it's saying here, a couple things. It says Jesus died in the flesh, and it says he was active during that time. His body lay in that grave. He was active in the spiritual realm. It said that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And there's a lot of thoughts on what that is, I believe. He went and preached to those demons that had overstepped God's tolerance with them, and God bound them in prison in what is called the abyss in chains. Jude talks about them being bound in darkness, in chains, waiting for the final judgment. So I believe that's who it's talking about here. And I believe Jesus went into that abyss, and what he preached was he proclaimed his victory on the cross. You thought the cross was going to defeat me. I am alive and well. And so he proclaimed his victory there to the demons. That's what I think it's saying. But there's a lot of different opinions on this one. So we'll move right past that. This and look at the baptism. The baptism that saves you. What is that? That's immersion in Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It's that baptism that saves you from the judgment he's talking about in verse 20. God's wrath saves you from that. And so it's not speaking of water baptism. We've got to get this. This is a dry baptism. There is no water involved in this at all. And that's why Peter goes on in verse 21 to say this. He says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Water does have the effect of removing dirt from the body. He says, it's not about that. This is deeper than this. This goes in and it works on your conscience. It gives you a clean conscience before God. What is that? This is being immersed into Christ. See, baptism can mean baptism by water. The word just means immersed. Or it can be immersed into Christ, into his life. And that's what this is talking about. It's speaking of that immersion into Christ. It's speaking about that union with Christ that we saw Sunday. That's what makes you safe, right? It's being in Christ. That's what makes you safe. If it was being baptized by water, that can't save you. Or the thief on the cross is in big trouble. When Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, that was a lie. He would have had to get off that cross and be water baptized. And so this baptism is talking about being immersed into Christ. It's the same baptism as Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? See it there? Into Christ, united to him, identified with him. That's what it's talking about. So let's look at the symbolism of verse 20 and 21. This is very important. I love this. He says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, not to water, but to the judgment that they were brought safely through. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is the flood. Let's look at the symbolism. The flood water depicts the judgment of God. The ark is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was the only way of salvation, right? When flood waters came, the only people who were safe are those that were inside the ark. The rest perished. And so now let's tie these two together. All of this, tie it together with Jesus Christ. Just as the ark went through the flood waters and took the full brunt of the storm, so Christ bore the full fury of God's judgment against sin. Just as those inside the ark remained dry, not a drop of water reached them, those in Christ remain safe from the wrath of God. None of his wrath will reach them. And just as the ark was the only way of salvation from the judgment of the flood, Christ is the only way of salvation from God's wrath. And so what he's saying here is, those who are in Christ are as safe as can be. Those outside couldn't be in more danger. That's the point, I believe. So this is assurance. What he just said is, Christ's death was triumph. Took him into glory. Your death when you suffer for him will only take you into glory. And now he says, listen, here's the symbolism of the ark in Noah's day. And what it's talking about is Christ. Christ is the ark. You're safe in him. You can face death boldly, confidently, because you're safe in him. The wrath of God is not going to reach you. And so live for him. Don't worry about death. Now, what is the assurance that those who are baptized into Christ are safe? I mean, how do I know that if I'm in him and I die, that I am safe? That hell is not going to win this thing. Look at verse 20 and 21 again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Get it there? It's the resurrection, isn't it? It's the fact that Jesus rose from the grave and he's in glory now. What does that say? That says, and we've seen this before in church on Sunday. It means that when Jesus took our sin on himself and he went into glory, what does that say? That's saying that he paid for all of our sin, that none of it's left, right? If he took all of our sin on himself and he could only pay for 99% and there was 1% left, that 1% would have been enough to keep him out of heaven. And so the fact that he went into heaven, we called it one Sunday a receipt, remember? The resurrection is a receipt that is stamped paid in full. There is no doubt that Jesus took care of all of your sin and that God's justice was satisfied in his sacrifice. Because if that wasn't the case, he wouldn't have gone to heaven. One more. Remember who is in charge. Look at verse Peter 3:22. This is speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is good because we can worry about serving God, can't we? Well, what if I step out? How many times I've talked to people and go, yeah, I don't know if I want to step out and serve him, because I know when I step out and serve God that the devil gets very active. Well, yeah. But what is this saying? It's saying Christ is in control, not the devil. Don't worry about the devil. The devil and the demons are not free to do whatever they want in your life. Job teaches us that the devil has to go to God and ask for permission before he can do anything. And God says if he is going to allow him to do anything, God puts boundaries on him, this far and no further. And God knows how much you can take. And he's never going to let those boundaries go beyond what you can take. And then the frustrating thing to the devil, I'd hate to be the devil for many reasons, but here's one of the big ones, is that everything that the Lord allows him to do, the Lord flips and works it for your good, Romans 8:28. Wouldn't that be frustrating? Thought I had him. And then God just goes, flip. Next thing you know, you're being developed rather than destroyed, and you come out at the end stronger. And that happens every time. That's the promise. This gives me courage to step out and serve God. Will spiritual warfare increase? Probably. But never beyond what I can handle. Christ is in control. And in the end, he promises it will be beneficial. So just do it. Don't be afraid of the devil when Christ is in you and Christ is in control. The devil's defeated. He's been beat. Christ went into the abyss and said, you're done. I beat you at the cross. So suffering effectively. We must accept the possibility of suffering. Don't let it knock the wind out of you. That's just, Paul says in Philippians, salvation has been given to you, but it's also been granted to you that you suffer for his name's sake. If you never accept it, it's just going to knock the wind out of you every time it comes. So accept it. I'm called to this. Lord, use it. That's the better way to face it. And then when he wants to take it away, he will. But we're wasting a whole lot of opportunities kicking against suffering when we could be used instead. We must determine to honor God with our lips and our life. Set him apart as Lord. This is a final, decisive determination. What did Joshua say over in Joshua 24? He said, you know what? You guys, talking to Israel, choose you this day who you'll serve. Make a decision. Determine who you're going to serve. Then he says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's our default position. That's our constant. Then we must keep a clear conscience, because if we don't live a life with a clear conscience, that's going to silence our words. We won't want to testify. We won't want to witness. And it's also going to ruin our testimony. The suffering's example. Remember, Jesus suffered when he did good. You're called to do the same thing at times. Remember, suffering has great value, not only in your own personal growth, but God can use it when we suffer well as a positive, powerful testimony. Remember the triumph of Jesus' suffering? It wasn't a defeat. He died, but that was just the upgrade. But he went back to glory, and so will you. You'll follow him into glory. Remember the symbolism of Noah immersed in Christ, the protection of being united to him. He is the ark. That's one of the things we'll see when we see Jesus in the Old Testament. Christ is the ark. That's a symbol of him. And in that ark, you are absolutely protected, sheltered from God's wrath. Then the last one is, remember who's in charge. Jesus is in firm control of everything. The devil and demons can't do whatever they want to you, and hell and the grave can't take you wherever they want. Jesus is in control of all of that. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the example of Christ, how great he is, and the example he leaves for suffering. And I thank you, Lord, in this rough world, that you've got a book that is filled with positive things to say about trials and suffering, that you use these for great things. So, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't kick against these constantly. Father, I pray that as we're waiting for you to remove the suffering or the trials, whatever it's going to be, Lord, I pray that we would use those times as opportunities to preach a powerful sermon to those that are watching our lives, to show what a difference it makes to know you and to have your peace and to have a Father who loves us. So, Lord, use us. Use everything that comes into our life to glorify you and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.